We're going to be taking a break from the book of Ephesians as we turn our thoughts to Easter and the journey of our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And we're going to begin in the Old Testament, in a well-known passage, of course, that foretells about the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is Isaiah 53, a reading from Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the plan of salvation, as we see it unfolded in the New Testament, and as we will see it, as we follow the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, wasn't some last-minute plan. It wasn't something that was rushed. No, it was something, as we've learned from Ephesians, that God had planned before the creation of the world. And it was a plan that was revealed, not in the clearest terms, as we have it, of course, in the New Testament, but certainly a plan that was revealed from the beginning of time. Right in Genesis 3:15, God already revealed what he was going to do. In a very succinct way, of course, without all the details, but certainly a plan that was clearly laid out in terms of what it would achieve, that it would be a plan that would defeat the devil. It would be a plan that would end the friendship that we'd entered into with the devil. It was a plan that would bring us back into fellowship with God himself. And of course, all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why was it made known right at the beginning? Because man cannot live without hope. Man cannot live without the gospel. And so God immediately after the fall, immediately when they fell, God gave this gospel promise. We call it the first promise of the gospel. So that all the descendants of Adam and Eve would have this hope. And of course, as history proceeded, God made that plan more and more known. And so we have it clearly taught in many different places that we can go. Certainly Abraham offering up his son Isaac was one way of showing it. Certainly the sacrifices that we read earlier in Leviticus teach us that. And of course, certainly Isaiah 53 does. When they were reading Isaiah 53 back in the Old Testament, they really didn't know what was going on, which is borne out by the fact that even in the New Testament, when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading it on his way back, I mean, he's been to Jerusalem, he still hasn't got it. No one's been able to tell him who it is that is being spoken about in Isaiah 53. The Jews didn't know. Was it some leader that God would raise up? Was it Israel that he was talking about? I mean, who was God talking about here? We look back on it. Hindsight, of course, as they say, is always 20/20. We look back on it and say, well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They couldn't imagine such a thing. But now when we read it, we see that in the Old Testament then, it was wonderfully revealed that which we can read about at length in the New Testament. So it wasn't some accident, as people want to look at the events of Easter, some accident. Jesus, well, wanted to do so many good things, but it was cut short. Oh, his enemies kind of took over and ended his ministry. Not at all. Not at all. We're not to be ashamed of these events of Easter. This is the triumph of God's redemptive plan. And it is outlined, as I said, here for us. So in this passage then, we see in verses 1 to 3, first of all, the veiled Savior. The veiled Savior. And we see that because, first of all, the blind unbelief. So what does Isaiah say? He begins this way. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, what is he talking about when he talks about this report? What report is Isaiah speaking about? Well, it's nothing more than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nothing more than what God had revealed through Isaiah, namely in chapter 40, for example, comfort, comfort, ye my people, says God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And of course he goes on, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's his report. That's the report that Isaiah is speaking about. It's the report of hope. It's the good news of the gospel, that God is coming. And though he had to discipline Israel for a long time, but he did it for a purpose. And that purpose is coming to reality. He's coming to comfort his people. He's not coming to condemn. He's not coming to destroy. He's coming to bear their sins, to take those sins upon himself. No, he's coming to redeem his people. And even just a few verses before this chapter, we have that report spoken about. In chapter 52, verses 7 and 10, for example. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who brings this report, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. No, it is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the report that Isaiah is speaking about. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who proclaims peace and glad tidings. That report. And what does he say? Who has believed our report? I mean, how shocking that is. Here these people have been in misery, as Isaiah 9, of course, puts it. They sit in darkness and gloom and misery and death. And it's to those people that Isaiah brings this God-given message, God-given hope, that light has shined, that he's given to us his Son that has been born to us. And when he brings this message, his response is, Lord, who has heard our report? Who receives our report? Everywhere we go, everywhere we turn with this gospel, people are not interested. They don't want to listen to it. They have no interest in it whatsoever. When the Lord Jesus Christ came himself, you know, we have the parables where God sends servants to the people and they mistreat the servants. They don't listen to them. And then God said, well, I'm going to send my Son. Surely they'll listen to my Son. But they don't, do they? Who has heard our report, says Isaiah? But they didn't kill him, did they? But the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in John's Gospel, he came to his own and his own received him not. He came to his own. And what did they do? They crucified the Lord of glory. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that they didn't see what he did. It's not that they didn't know the miracles that he did and the love that he showed. But they didn't care. In fact, they even testified amongst themselves. They said, what are we going to do? Look at this guy. He's doing so many good things. How are we going to deal with that? And they didn't say how wonderful it is, but they said, what are we going to do to stop that? And the high priest stood up and he said, you guys know nothing. It's good that one person suffer for the good of the nation. It's good that Jesus Christ be put to death so that we can remain in power and have the control that we have. I mean, how perverted can you get? I don't know who Isaiah was referring to, certainly the people. But wouldn't it be shocking that he's referring also to the priests? Even they don't hear of this report, even though they are not interested in these things? But sad to say, things haven't changed much. And as we begin our journey once again, with great joy and thanksgiving and gratitude to God. I mean, when we look out in the world, and sad to say, even in some churches, we have to say the same thing. Lord, who has believed our report? Who is rejoicing in these things? Who is emphasizing these things? Who is embracing these things? Well, they embrace a lot of other things. They have all kinds of traditions that people embark upon. But the Lord Jesus Christ, sacrifice for sins, all kinds of gimmicks are going to be used just to get people to sit in the pews for a few hours. Is that what it's all about? Is that why Isaiah is so distraught? He can't get the people? No. What bothers him is that they are not receiving the report. They're not hearing the message. And why is that? Well, because they judge by worldly standards. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The Lord Jesus Christ is not accepted by the world because he's not one of them. He doesn't speak what they want to hear. He doesn't act the way that they want to act. And because he doesn't fit into their mold, they want to destroy him. Isaiah 11, of course, speaks in that vein in terms of the coming of the Savior. He doesn't come with a mighty sword. He doesn't come like a giant redwood tree that stands up and so strong that people take note of. No, not at all. He comes in a very lowly way. And so people don't pay attention. A tender plant. A little root sticking out of the ground. Doesn't look so glorious, does it? No. Looks like it's got no strength. Looks like it's going nowhere. No one's going to rally around that. But they look according to the sights of this world. We have it, of course, portrayed to us very graphically in when Samuel, you remember, goes to anoint a replacement for the rebellious and disobedient Saul. And he goes to the house of Jesse, and he looks at his sons, Jesse's sons, especially those that are in the army of Saul, those that are very tall and strong and mature, men trained for war. And remember what Samuel says to himself in his heart. He says, surely this is the one. It must be this one. I mean, look at it. Just like remember he saw Saul, that he was head and shoulders above everyone else. And so he goes by the same standards. And when God says no, he doesn't change the standards. He just moves on to the next. I said, oh, surely it must be this one. A little younger, maybe, a little more vigor still. No. God says no. I mean, you know, sometimes you take multiple choice answers in exams, right? Usually we have four. We try and eliminate some. Well, he got every one of them wrong. The only one he left was the right answer. And he's kind of puzzled about that too. He said, well, is that all you have? I mean, is that all the options? And even when he's given the other option, even when they bring in David, he doesn't think this is the one. Well, there has to be one right answer, Samuel. But this one, David, I mean, he takes care of the sheep. And God has to remind him that man looks on the outward, but it's God that looks in the heart. In the inward man. David was a man after the heart of God. But you would not have seen that, judging by worldly standards, when he stood before Samuel. That he was the one. He was the one. And so we look at this world and we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we look at the way that the world looks at those that are successful, those that are leaders, those that are role models, as it were, those that command attention from others. And we have many of such people in this world. They give more credence and more respect to men of dust, than they do to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely shocking. Absolutely shocking. But that's the way it is in this world. And we have to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to preach this gospel. You remember Isaiah says, who has heard my report? And the Lord is saying, well, you know, I want you to go. And Isaiah said, well, how long? I mean, how long are we going to put up with this, Lord? I mean, they're not interested. But the Lord sends him. He wants him to go. We're not to be offended when people don't listen to us. We need to preach the gospel. Why? Because God will draw men and women to himself. You don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. But they are out there because God ordained to save them before the creation of the world. So we are to preach. We're not to be discouraged. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Lord, why don't you send your son in glory? Lord, why don't you send him as a warrior? Why don't you send him as someone that's going to fix all the problems of the world? Why don't you send someone that can fix the poverty that we have in this world? I mean, wouldn't that demand attention? Wouldn't that at least get them to listen to these things? Well, that's the argument of some of the churches in our world, isn't it? Let's appeal to their needs. Let's address their needs so at least we can get them into the church. But then you think, well, if sinful men can come up with that, why couldn't God come up with it? I mean, somebody did come up with it, by the way. Somebody did come up with those ideas. His name is the devil. And he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ in that vein. He says, why don't you, let me give you a hand, right? I know we're enemies, but, you know, you're so hopeless at this. Let me give you a hand. Why don't you just turn the stones into bread? It's easy to get the world. You're looking at the number one leader in that regard. I got everyone feeding out of my hands. I got them in my control. I know how to do it. Mr. Madison Avenue back then. I know how to do it. Just turn the stones into bread. They'll all come rushing. Jesus didn't say, boy, I never thought of that. That's a good idea. Right? Jesus rejected it out of hand. And maybe the churches need to hear that message today. Man shall not live by bread alone. You can give them all the entertainment you want. You can give them all the sensation that they want. But they will not live by that. They will not live by that. Oh, yes, they may give you their money. They may help you put up tremendous buildings. But I'm telling you, it will not help them. They think they're helping you rather than you helping them. No, man should not live by bread alone. But by what then? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, why don't you, okay, if you don't want that, then why don't you jump from the temple? Show them how powerful you are. Show them a sensational act that they're going to believe in you. That's what some people do. And again, we have churches that adopt that. We can do miracles, they claim. We can even raise people from the dead, they claim. And they have meetings all over the place and on TV. Just come closer to the 56-inch wide screen and touch the screen and maybe you'll be healed too. The devil already gave them that option. And Christ rejected it, and for a good reason. The Jews saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised the people from the dead. He did so many miracles that they couldn't even deny it themselves. But how many people did it save? Did it bring them to their knees? Did it bring them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? No. They plotted to kill him. In fact, that shocking statement in John's Gospel, right towards the end of Jesus' ministry, after he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, when he was celebrating the Passover, they plotted not only to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, but to kill Lazarus as well and get rid of the evidence. So much for sensationalizing the gospel so that people will believe. You have no idea of unbelief, if that's what you think. Unbelief will look at the miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ and not blink. Unbelief is as hard as the devil himself. And that's what people have. And so even though God in his comes down in human form and reaches out his hands and becomes a servant, and their servant, and becomes the Lamb of God in order to sacrifice himself for their sins, what do? They kick him and ridicule him and reject him and despise him. Have no interest. What is it that the Lord Jesus Christ did that was so repugnant to them? Did he have a mansion? Was he driving in limousines? That's what the leaders of these so-called churches do. But no one says anything. They say, oh, they deserve it. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He gave himself for those that he went out to preach to. Not the affluent necessarily, to all, to rich and poor. But he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When people wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Nowhere to go and rest. He has to go into a garden. He has to go away in the darkness and pray to his Father. That's the consolation that he had. But there was nowhere else because he was despised. But he was a gracious substitute. We read in verses 4 and 6, bearing our burdens. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. I mean, Isaiah is just beside himself. He's just so distraught, so sad, so broken at what is happening. No one's listening to our report, he says. And he's logically looking at this thing. He's saying, he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. And what are you doing to him? Why are you responding this way? I mean, that's what we have in the world, isn't it? We speak about the gospel, and we just can't fathom the logic of these people. The problem is, there is no logic. It's just unbelief. But don't be distraught. God is able to break through that. God is able to break through that blindness and to heal them. God is able to break through that unbelief and grant them faith. But at least let us see it ourselves. Let us feel that insult. Because it's to us as well. When they hurt our Lord, it hurts us. And we say, why are you hurting him? Why are you persecuting him? Why are you rejecting him? Why are you speaking this way towards him? He bore our griefs. The Gospel of John speaks about it. It relates these verses that we're reading about by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came and healed people. In John chapter 12, verse 38, it cites these very words. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's verse 38 of chapter 12. And then, also earlier in the chapter, that he has borne our griefs. It also mentions that. When he healed people, when he saw people in need, he didn't turn the other way. In fact, he spoke harshly to the Jewish leaders because they didn't care about people. The very people that looked up to these leaders, the very people that thought the Pharisees were such, you know, such great people, they had no interest in helping people. They didn't lift a finger to help people, and neither did the chief priests. But the Lord Jesus Christ, everywhere he went, he was filled with compassion. And yet, they ran after the chief priests. They ran after the Pharisees. But of the Lord Jesus Christ, they ended up saying what? Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. That's the blindness with which the devil fills our hearts, fills our minds. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came with all of his love to lift us up. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will have rest unto your soul. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not asking for money, is he? He's here to give his life a ransom for many. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ endured in his life is what you and I deserve. What we read in Leviticus, the goat that was slain, that should have been us. That's what we deserve. But that was the lot of the Lord. It was his goat that was slain. Our goat, as it were, bearing our sins, was set off free to be remembered no more. The Lord Jesus Christ was smitten and stricken by God because he was taking our sin upon himself. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and the rejection by the chief priests and by Pilate, everything was really done because he wore our sins upon himself. And to that extent, all that they did, the verdicts that they came to, were correct. Because if we stood in his place, then everything that they said about him was true about us. And certainly when we stand before the judgment seat of God, everything that is said about him and the punishment that was declared upon him was a punishment that should have come upon you and should have come upon me. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are told that he, the one that dies hanging on a tree, is cursed of God. That was in the Old Testament. So if somebody was put to death because of God's judgment, they were taken and hung on a tree. So the people would know that that death was not death due to some accident. It was a death due to the judgment of God himself. And so how did the Lord Jesus Christ? He was hung. So that it would be a reminder to us that he died under God's judgment because of the sins that we had committed. But in verses 7 and 9, he was a willing sacrifice. He was a silent sufferer. We're told that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And yet, surprisingly, he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We would expect that if a man were going to be executed, that he would either go down proclaiming his innocence or reviling those that were putting him to death unjustly. One of the two. But with Jesus, we find neither of these scenarios. Why not? Why not? Jesus had much to say in his life. as he was challenged and opposed by the Jewish leaders and priests, but at his death he was silent. He wouldn't even answer questions from the chief priests. Why? Well, the question is, what would he say to God? What would Jesus say to God? I didn't do it. They're not my sins. Is that what you want him to say? But he didn't, did he? He kept silent. He knew they were your sins. The prophet knows that they're our sins. But he kept silent because he took those sins willingly. He wanted to suffer for your sin. And so he didn't rat you out before God's judgment seat. I mean, if ever silence was golden, it was then. When all the accusations, all the sins were listed, and we recognize those as, wait a minute, that's my sins. Jesus never said, but they're not mine, they're his or hers. No, he didn't say that. All of your sins he bore in his body on the tree. He said nothing. And he said nothing to the chief priests either. Why? Well, was he trying to escape? No. And besides, what is he going to speak? They're just speaking lies anyway. They're not interested in the truth. They've already have trumped up charges. He said nothing. Let them do what they were doing. Sinful things. But in the eyes of God, the verdicts were true. Both our condemnation and guilt is buried in the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then one day all of our sins are going to be proclaimed on the housetop. And you're the only one that is going to be identified with those sins. And God is going to hold you accountable. But all those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no recounting of our sins. Why? Because they're far away in the wilderness, buried in the deepest sea, and buried in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, never to be uttered. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. It was redemptive suffering. That's why he suffered on the cross. It wasn't some miscarriage of justice, as people would want us to believe. Or again, as I said, shockingly, after all that we have in Isaiah and the rest of the scriptures, shockingly, people in the church say that this wasn't atonement, that this is a repugnant thing for us to think of the cross this way, that God is some sort of the worst abuser of children, if there ever was one. I mean, how can people in the church take such a beautiful and gracious act of God and turn it on him and say he's oppressing his child by killing his son for other people? How terrible that is. I mean, how perverted unbelief is. No, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died at the hands of God's justice. He suffered so that he would pay for all of our sins in full, or as Isaiah put it, double for all your sins. There is no question that all of our sins have been completely, 100% wiped clean, as we know from Colossians chapter 2. There was nothing in him. He was innocent. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. They wanted to ridicule him, so they crucified him with criminals, the worst criminals, so that he would be with them as one of the three. So he was humiliated at the hands of the Romans. And even as you know, when he was dying, they taunted him. They wouldn't even let up, even until his last breath. they kept taunting and taunting. But they didn't succeed, did they? Because once he said it is finished, once he suffered all the punishment that we deserved, God ordered it that his burial would be with the rich. Not that in a sense he wants to side with the rich as though rich are better than the poor. No, not that. But he didn't want the world to oppress his son in that way, to insult him that way. And therefore Joseph of Arimathea comes and he puts him in his tomb. Why? Well, because he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. And so God honors his son. He was innocent, but he gave his life for you and for me. He suffered everything, your punishment, in his body on the tree. You would think that the world would listen to that message. It's for their well-being. And then we think, how in the world will people not listen to it? How in the world will it not move people? How will it not bring them to their knees to fall down before him and worship and adore him? But let me prepare you that when you seek to share this gospel, you can have all the Easter egg hunts you want and they'll be happy with that. You can have all the celebrations you want and they'll be happy with that. But you start mentioning this message, and you will be uttering the words of Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? People of God, though you may have that, yet understand and believe that there will be those that, like you, God will bring to faith and to salvation. And it's for those people that we need to preach. And it's to those people that we need to bring this report of hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this wonderful news that you have brought to us and that you have made to take root in our hearts and in our lives. And our Father in heaven, we confess that this is the most precious message that we have ever heard or ever will hear. And that we will never succumb to rejecting it and ridiculing it. But our Father, to us, it is a manifestation of your eternal love for us. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have taken us in, that you've covered our nakedness with the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've removed that condemnation that we so richly deserved. And through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can claim now that there is now no condemnation to those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be so full of gratitude that we cannot help but speak this glorious report of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray that you would be merciful and that you would open many hearts. Hearts of our own families, of our own acquaintances and friends and neighbors, that they also may come with us and have their iniquities and sins and transgressions removed and replaced with peace and joy, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this season and, Lord, that there would be a great harvest to your honor and to your glory. Amen.